Does history make sense? Does history make sense? We already talked about the postmodernism versus modernism, you know, that type of thing. Just keep that in the forefront of your minds. You know, get to know the person first is what I'm getting at. Are they the type of person that is looking for rational principles, or are they the type of person that is more into narratives and literature and poetry and that type of thing? Because the gospel message is so beautiful that it can be presented as the Christian worldview, the ultimate philosophy of life, the most rational belief system, or it can be presented as the greatest story ever told. Or it can be spoken about as, you know, basically the emphasis placed upon this personal relationship with the ultimately worthy being, the God who gives meaning to life. And sometimes, you know, if you use the wrong approach with the wrong person, you know, you could, you know, help cause a bigger stumbling block or reinforce some of their misconceptions about Christianity. So basically, just keep that in mind as we talk about this. You know, man, I tell you, postmodernists, by the way, are really into. They're into art. They like stained glass windows. You know how the modernist, you know, it was so hard to convince your friends to go to church. They wouldn't be caught dead in a church building. You know, you had to invite them to go to a Bible study in somebody's home first, okay? Postmodernists, especially if it's a traditional-looking church with stained glass windows and maybe with some candles and a little bit of mystery involved there and kind of something for the eyes and that type of thing, that's more appealing to them. Now, as I say that, what I'm going to talk about, does history make sense? A lot of this is going to be presented in a dry, rational sense. At the same time, I believe there are aspects here that can be focused upon that will bring in, you know, that will basically tug at the heart and things of that sort. Again, I really recommend read up on Blaise Pascal. Well, you want to talk about tugging at the heart, and Blaise Pascal was the man. I really think that, in fact, I argue that Peter Kreeft, I'm not the first guy doing this, Peter Kreeft, the Catholic scholar, argues, he wrote a book, Christianity for Modern Pagans. And all it is excerpts from Pascal's Pensées, and then he gives his own little commentary on it. But he believes that we need the Pascalian apologetics to tug at the hearts of people. At the same time, Kreeft calls himself a Thomist. He uses the rational argumentation of Thomas Aquinas. So I don't think it's either or. I think we need to have a double barrel approach, kind of like the Apostle Paul, become all things to all men. Hey, if your thing is beauty, I got a beautiful Savior to tell you about. But if you're into logic, into reason, and that type of thing, there is no explanation that is more rational for why we're here and who we are in this world in which we live other than that which is given between the covers of this book, the Bible, the Word of God. So I think that, you know, when everything's said and done, sometimes we make the most exciting message in the history of mankind. We humans can make it very, very boring, okay? And it doesn't have to be that way. It can be exciting, and God did not create a bunch of disembodied minds. He created whole human beings, and Christianity speaks to every aspect of our existence. Having said that, well, by the way, that, you know, worship God in spirit and in truth, both come into the place. It's like Paul said, speak the truth in love. Okay? John 6:35, Jesus said that He's the bread of life. He who comes to Him shall not hunger. He who believes in Him shall never thirst. So, you know, Jesus is basically saying that deep within the heart of all people, there is a thirst for God that only He can quench. And so we don't have to just focus only on the rational aspects. There are some people that have had it up to here with reason. I like reason. I like using rational arguments. At the same time, I need to recognize there are some postmodernists out there that are more into feelings. Well, let me tell you, you can't feel any better than when you're on your knees and singing praises and worshiping the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus. And so don't put Christianity in a box. It's only for rational thinkers. The gospel message is the salvation message for all people. Psalm 37:4. According to the atheist, you're going to cease to exist someday if the atheist is right. Okay? That's why you get a weird atheist who believes in life after death. Don't ask me how he explains it, but whatever the case, I wouldn't want to have to try to defend that thesis in a debate, but most atheists say that you're going to cease to exist someday. Okay? Pantheists usually teach that eventually you're going to become part of the world soul and you're going to lose all consciousness. So your desires, the Buddhist puts it plainly, your desires are not going to be met. Your desires are going to be extinguished. Okay? Christianity, though, Psalm 37, verse 4, Christianity says, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Okay. In fact, I believe it was C.S. Lewis who referred to himself as a Christian hedonist. A hedonist is someone who lives for pleasure. Whatever is pleasurable is the right thing to do. When C.S. Lewis called himself a Christian hedonist, what he was basically saying is that true Christianity alone brings the ultimate in pleasure. And that ultimately, not only is Christianity true, but Christianity is that which fulfills our deepest desires. Okay? And so we don't have to present Christianity as, accept Jesus as your Savior, you're going to burn in hell forever. Now, that is true. But, you know, think about it. Maybe there might be a few people here, but that's the way they were preached to when they accepted Christ. I wasn't ready for that kind of preaching. Okay. In fact, I'll be honest, I was a Roman Catholic when I got saved. I wouldn't listen to none of you Protestants back then. It had to be a born-again Roman Catholic who led me to Christ. And then it took me 2 years before I decided that Roman Catholicism didn't line up with the Bible in some areas. I needed to go to a Protestant church, you know, and the rest is history. But whatever the case, don't put God in a box so that He's exciting to you but boring to everybody else. We got a multifaceted God. That is not only the all-wise God, but He's the all-beautiful God. He's the only God that can give life true meaning. Basically, does history make sense? I don't think it does if atheism is true. If atheism is true, life ends in extinction and the death of the universe. Who cares about Napoleon Bonaparte and whatever he accomplished if the day is going to come when none of this, including us, is going to exist? I mean, I don't think history makes any sense whatsoever. And why would atheists want to fight for world progress and move things forward and correct the mistakes of the past and the mistakes of today? I mean, it's like history doesn't make sense anyway. No God, you know, Nietzsche, again, was the most consistent atheist who ever lived. No God, no meaning to life, no values. Nothing makes sense. But what about pantheism? Pantheism has got us on this eternal merry-go-round called reincarnation. No incentive to help suffering people. The biggest goal of the pantheist is to get out of the cycle of reincarnation. We're trapped by our bodies, and we want to get out of these bodies and have our soul join the universal world soul and be immersed in the unconscious force. And so the goal is to get out of these bodies. But what's holding us back in these bodies, why we got to be, you know, some of us supposedly going to be reincarnated as other people, some of us will be reincarnated as mules or whatever. What keeps us trapped is our negative karma. And so if we're suffering right now, we're working off that negative karma. That's bringing us closer to nirvana, the goal of the Buddhist and the pantheist. Okay? So what happens when you help alleviate somebody's sufferings? You're postponing that poor guy reaching nirvana. Why? You know, there's such a tiny fraction of Christians that live in India. Lo and behold, a very high percentage of people who work in hospitals are Christians. The people who built the hospitals are Christians. People like the late Mother Teresa, a professing Christian, is consistent with the Christian worldview to help alleviate sufferings, because as God combats evil and its consequences, we can join Him in that struggle. It is not consistent for an atheist to alleviate someone's sufferings. It just so happens that the Eastern pantheists are more consistent with their worldview than our neighbors who have, you know, accepted the New Age movement and that type of thing, and then still protest for this and protest for that. But basically, there's no incentive to help suffering people, and you end up, in the end, with an impersonal end. You end up being part of this impersonal God. So right and wrong, all distinctions disappear. Right and wrong, truth and falsehood. And again, when everything's said and done, if the end is impersonal, does history really make sense? Does it really make sense at all? I mean, what's the most important thing in history? Persons, not buildings. If there's a building that's important in history, it's because some person did something important, either in that building or outside that building or whatever. But it's the personal aspects. And if ultimately everything is going to be impersonal, and really everything is impersonal now, according to the pantheists, then history makes no sense whatsoever. Now, the Christian view of history, it makes sense out of history. It makes a lot of sense out of history. Basically, what I'm doing here, and by the way, I am not I'm not claiming, when I talk about this postmodern, this shift from modernism to postmodernism, I'm not claiming to have all the answers. I'm just claiming that I, as well as several other Christian thinkers, are starting to see something coming down that we need to respond to, that the church has yet to respond to properly and sufficiently or adequately. So I'm not saying that I have all the answers in this area. What I'm doing is saying, hey, I'm looking into this. I would suggest you look into it with me as well, and here's some suggestions that I'm making. Okay? So keep in mind, don't act like I'm spelling out the new four spiritual laws or things of that sort. Now, what I will say this, I've heard a lot of people badmouth Bill Bright and the four spiritual laws, and it's too modernistic and this and that. He needs to be deconstructed, which is a real postmodern claim and that type of thing. Bill Bright, and you guys are, that's why you guys are here. Bill Bright has served the Lord, and through his ministry and through the people that have served through Campus Crusade for Christ have led multitudes to Christ. The four spiritual laws have been very, a very useful tool in leading people to Christ. I disagree with those. Number one, I disagree with those who say that that's a thing of the past. It's not. It doesn't happen anymore. And I think you probably could have a whole lot of testimonies of people who've been led to Christ in this room, and people that you've led to Christ through the four spiritual laws. That's so. Number one, I don't think God is through with the four spiritual laws. I think God can still use them. At the same time, there are some people, especially on college campuses, that the four spiritual laws will turn them away. And it's to those people that what we need to do is take the gospel message and present it more as a narrative, more as a story, than as something that can be broken down into four rational principles. You get a guy who's getting a PhD in engineering, you better believe the four spiritual laws are probably going to have a good open door with him. Okay? But you get a guy who's getting a PhD in literature and he's coming at it from a postmodern standpoint, as soon as you mention any kind of laws or principles, he's probably going to tune you out and say, here's another modernist cramming his meta-narrative down my throat. And it goes on and on. So whatever the case, what I'm saying here is we can see the Christian view of history as a narrative where God highlights the most important points in the history of mankind. And we can actually, you know, quite possibly have an open door with postmodernists by dialoguing with them about the Christian narrative, basically the greatest story ever told. Let's skip down to point seven. I do this a lot in my lectures. I'll just start covering point seven before I fully discuss point four. But the gospel or the redemption story. It might freak people out. The essence of the fairy tale. What in the world is Fernandez talking about? C.S. Lewis said it. John Ward Montgomery said it after him. C.S. Lewis was an expert on ancient myths. You know, he studied classical literature. That was his field. And he used to think that Christianity was a myth until he realized it wasn't written like myth. It was written like these were eyewitnesses who really believed that they experienced these events. And eventually he came to Christ. But what Lewis and Montgomery are arguing is that deep within the hearts of all men and women, God has put this idea of a fairy tale. I mean, there have been people who have made millions and millions of dollars because of the fairy tale placed within the heart of man. Walt Disney focused on the fairy tale. I mean, let's say the fairy tale, you get... You've got this princess is out there, and she's being tormented by this wicked witch or this fierce dragon. But she knows that someday her prince will come. And then in the end, lo and behold, there comes the prince. He brings out the sword. He slays the dragon, and he takes the princess into his arms, and they live happily ever after. It starts once upon a time. Trying to create the illusion this really did happen in history, and then in the end they live. Happily ever after. Good, good. Maybe you guys want to tell me about fairy tales. It seems like you guys know more about it than me. But whatever the case, what C.S. Lewis and John Ward Montgomery are saying is that Christianity is the fairy tale, the ultimate fairy tale that came true. They're basically saying is that God placed within each and every one of our hearts kind of a glimpse of the gospel message. And that we, the bride of Christ, long for the day when our prince will come. And we long for the day when he will slay the dragon. And we long for the day when he will take us to be with him for all eternity. And because we've spent so much time witnessing to atheistic modernist, we forgot all about the fairy tale aspect of Christianity, if you will. We forgot all about the fact that Christianity is the greatest story ever told. You know, it's like even evil. I was talking with J.P. Moreland, one of the greatest Christian thinkers alive today. He won't admit it, but I was talking with him one night. I had him up to speak at a conference in Bremerton, but I told him, I said, you know, it's pretty funny how atheists are always saying that this is not the greatest possible world. God could have done better because look at all the evil that's out there. Yet, when that atheist tries to produce the greatest possible movie, what does he throw in there? A whole bunch of evil. And lo and behold, in the end, the hero comes on the scene, kills the bad guy, and lives happily ever after with the bride. So every time they try to make the greatest possible... When's the last time you watched a movie that you really enjoyed that had absolutely no aspect of evil in it whatsoever? Now I'm not saying God created evil, but I'm saying that God allows evil for the purpose of a greater good. We like heroes. We like courage. Guess what? If God never allowed evil to come into existence, it'd be impossible to have courage because there'd be nothing evil to be afraid of. There'd be no such thing as heroes, because you couldn't have cowards either. I mean, if there's no cowards, there could be no heroes to take a stand against that which is evil. You wouldn't be able to love your enemies, because there would be no enemies. You'd be able to love others who love you, but there'd be no such thing as those who hate you. And so your love wouldn't be able to transcend. So God brings good out of evil. But basically, we've emptied Christianity of so much of the gospel, of so much of its beauty, and then we present it sometimes as this boring thing. Just take it or leave it, bud. I'm in the kingdom. You don't want to come to the kingdom now. You're through, man. This is it. And it's like, hey, you know, there was a lot more compassion when I was witness to. People really did care about me. And they showed me they loved me just the way I was. And the reason why they loved me just the way I was, because they knew their Jesus. He loved me just the way I was. Now Jesus, you know, he's in the business. He loves us enough. It's been said before. I'm going to, you know, no copyright on it, so I'm going to say it again. But, you know, he loves us enough to save us right where we're at, but then he loves us too much to leave us there. So our God is the God. He's the unchanging God, but he spends a lot of time making changes in us. But the fact of the matter is, you know, there's so much of a beauty to the gospel message. The greatest narrative ever, the greatest story ever. And sometimes it seems like we go way out of our way to make it boring. And that's not the case and should not be the case. Having said that, you're probably going to look at my Christian view of history or my narrative here that I'm working on and I'm still in the process of working on. You might look at it and say, gee, that's as boring as anybody else's presentation of the gospel. Well, maybe it is, but let's try to move in that direction where we try to present the gospel in all its beauty to those who are looking for beauty. Okay? The most beautiful artwork ever done was done by Christians, and it was about Christ, art that glorified him, whether it's classical music or classical artwork. The greatest scientists who ever lived, the guys who started the major fields of science, were all Bible-believing Christians. And in other words, our art ought to surpass the art of the world. And in fact, when the world really does real art, not some of this slop called modern art today, but when they're really into doing real art, something really creative, it really doesn't make sense within their worldview. It's kind of like, you know, I evolved from primordial soup, and now I intelligently design this beautiful artwork. I mean, it doesn't follow. Whatever the case, I would say use the four spiritual laws if you think that the person is a rationally based person. As you get to know them and that type of... Plus, ask the people questions. Ask them about their worldview. Show them that you really do care about them. Show them that... Yeah, and I know Campus Crusade, this is one of their biggest focuses, is dialoguing with people, discussing issues. It's not just our views are important for them, but their views are important to us because we want to know about them. Now, let's face it. If Jesus died on the cross for their sins, God became a man and died on the cross for their sins, then we ought to consider these people important. And we ought to care enough to listen to them and to dialogue with them. But people, in a postmodern mindset, the last thing on earth people want is to be preached at. Now, because they're fallible humans, they'll do some preaching themselves. And it's very inconsistent, and you might want to say, man, I'm going to show this guy how contradictory he is. It might be a time the Holy Spirit might just ask you, just let him get it out of the system, and then just speak the truth in love, okay? Whatever the case, I'm not saying replace the four spiritual laws. I would say there's a big need for it. By the way, postmodernism is passing. I'm not sure exactly what it's going to pass into. I think it's going to pass into more of an intellectual version of the New Age type thinking, okay? Man's got to be dogmatic about something. Postmodernists are dogmatic about not being dogmatic. I can't see them living too long with that inconsistency. It's too glaring. Eventually, they're going to dogmatically accept something. I doubt it's going to be Christianity. So I think they're moving more towards New Age type thought, though it's going to be a more of an intellectual version of it. But whatever the case, it is passing. So modernism, we might not have seen the end of modernism. Not only are there modernists today, there might be modernists for generations to come. And then there might be people who aren't modernists, but who are still have a big focus on reason and you know, rational things. And so I would say use the four spiritual laws. At the same time, what I've got here, I was looking for an acronym. That's why I called the fall the alienation slash fall, because I needed a vowel. But basically, we're alien. In the fall, we separate ourselves from God. So you've got like a little bit of an acronym there, C-A-R-R. I know you got one guy on staff, Mike Carr, so if you want to remember it. But basically, creation, the word, we'll get back to Bill Bright, by the way. He's always got an eye out for guys moving behind the scenes. But whatever the case, creation, man was created in God's image. You know, the story of the Bible is man being created in God's image. You know, why do some people think they're God? Because we were created in God's image. We do reflect God's glory, even to a certain degree, even after falling. So, it's just these guys are going way too far with it. But whatever the case, we were created in God's image in the garden. We blurred God's image. We corrupted God's image in man. And the Bible is God's solution. The story of mankind, the story of human history, and how God intervened in human history to return to man the image of God. You know, Romans 8, 29 and 30 tells us that, you know, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God is in the process of returning to us the image of God that is in Christ. That's why Christ was called, he's the image of the invisible God. Jesus, when God became a man, there was the perfect, he bore the perfect image of God, being God incarnate. And by conforming us to his image, he returns to us that which was lost, the image of God in man. But man was created in God's image, but then we fell in the garden. Sin, you know, there's a lot of different ways that you can define sin, but I think for our purposes, think of sin as rebellion against the ultimately worthy being. Sin is just not a breaking of God's laws. God's laws flow from his nature. So sin is an act in defiance of God and is directed at God, the person of God himself. So even the smallest sin, the tiniest sin, is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being. And since God is a totally just God, automatically it breaks fellowship with him. We are separated from God. We are alienated from God. Now, by the way, and I don't recommend bringing it up early in a conversation when you're witnessing, but that explains why God does not annihilate the wicked. That explains why the wicked that reject Christ, those who reject Christ, will exist eternally in conscious torment, is basically because justice means fairness. The punishment must fit the crime. Okay? Rebellion, sin, which is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being, deserves the ultimate in punishment. There is no other way that justice can deal with that. And so the whole issue, now because God is totally just, he cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. The only way you can pay for your sin in full is to experience eternal separation from God through all eternity. Now, there is a substitute sacrifice. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves. And that is basically that an ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. That basically God punished the Lord Jesus. How could Jesus spend 6 hours on the cross and that satisfy God for an eternity of torment for all mankind? Well, he is the ultimately worthy being. He is God himself. And okay, so basically creation, man was created in God's image, but then with the fall we were alienated from God. We were separated. Sin separates us from God. And as you read this, a lot of it is going to sound just like the four spiritual laws. All I'm saying is, would a postmodernist maybe take a little bit of the emphasis off of rational principles and placed them upon that? And I argued with a pastor who's going post more and more postmodern as time goes on, I argue for there to be a true narrative, for a narrative to be true, it has to be based upon true statements, propositional truths. And this guy was trying to say that the gospel message is the true narrative, but he wants to throw out propositional truths. No. For a story to be true, it has to have statements of truth. And so it's not really either or, it's both end. At the same time, would a postmodernist focus on the narrative aspect? Would a modernist focus on the rational aspects? Okay? Okay. So creation, then the fall, alienation, we're separated from God. The redemption story, redemption. Look at, again, we'll skip ahead. Look at point three under redemption. This explains, too, many of the man-made gods. God created man in his image, and from then on, man's been creating God in his own image. Everybody's inventing the God of their choice, and usually he's a wimp God who won't call our actions evil, okay? But whatever the case, we need a God who is imminent enough, in other words, involved with us enough, close enough to us, near enough to us. We need a God near enough to us to feel our pain. At the same time, though, we need a God transcendent enough, far enough above us, to be able to heal our pain. That's why the pagan gods of the myths, they were too close to us, they were too human to be able to help us. They were too imminent because they could feel our pain. Problem was, not only was our pain killing us, it was killing them too. What good is some Greek god from mythology going to be to us if he gets destroyed by the same problems that are destroying us? Now with pantheism, this is weird too, because pantheism, God is so imminent that God, with the creation, that God is the creation, God is the universe. But there's another sense where God is so transcendent, okay, in paganism, God is so transcendent that he can't even feel our pain. He has no feeling. He is so far removed from us, he can't sympathize with us, with our pain. Now you look at Christianity, now you just think for a minute. We need a God close enough to us to feel our pain. You ain't going to get a God any closer than Jesus. God became a man. I mean, people talk about human suffering. You want to talk about human suffering, talk about crucifixion. You want to talk about human suffering, talk about the Roman scourging, where they would put little branches at the end of the whip. They would branch off with different strands, usually three or four, and they put jagged pieces of bone or jagged pieces of metal at the end to tear into the flesh of those who were being whipped. Lord Jesus can sympathize with us. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be battered and beaten. Crazy thing is, the people that were battering him and beating him were the people he created. The people who every good thing that they had came from him. My God is imminent enough to feel my pain. My God knows what it's like to be alone, to be deserted by his friends. Phil Fernandez, don't have to be alone. If my friends forsake me, God never promised me that my friends will never... God promised me that he will never forsake me. But my friends might all leave me, but I don't have to be alone. Because my Lord knew what it was like to be forsaken. He knew what it was like to have his friends leave him. He knew what it was like to be ridiculed, to be mocked. There's no God nearer to man than the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus, God, the second person of the Trinity, who became a man and knows what it's like to experience pain. At the same time, the Lord Jesus is still the all-powerful God. You know, a lot of atheists, if I saw Jesus, I'd say this. I said, no, you wouldn't. You know, it was one philosopher said, if Socrates walked in the room, out of respect, we would all rise. If Jesus walked into the room, we would all kneel. It's a big difference between rising and kneeling. Okay? The Lord Jesus is still the all-powerful, the almighty God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He never gave up any of his power when he became a man. He just took on some human limitations in his human nature. But he never gave up. He's still the all-powerful God. And so the Lord Jesus, though he's near enough to us to feel our pain, he is above us, far enough above us. He is transcendent enough to heal our pain. Now you look at the gods of paganism, or the false god of pantheism, and either their gods are near enough to us to feel our pain, but our pain kills them, or they're powerful enough to heal our pain, but the problem is they just don't care. You got an impersonal force like that of pantheism. Only in Christianity do you have this God who is imminent enough to feel our pain and transcendent enough to heal our pain. Basically, with the redemption story, since God cannot forgive sin, since he is totally just, he cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. There had to be, for us to be saved, there had to be an ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice offered for man. There was no other way. God's justice demands that sin be paid for in full. Therefore, God, who is ultimately worthy, God, the second person of the Trinity, had to become a man in order to die for us. God, merely God, and this sounds crazy, you know, the infinite being, we're calling him merely God. If God, the second person of the Trinity, remained merely God and did not add a human nature so that he is now fully God and fully man, he would not be able to die for our sins. He had to become, to add a human nature. God had to become a man in order to die for us, to be the sacrifice for us. At the same time, he had to be God. I mean, it wasn't just a right. Some Christians act like it was because he was righteous and without sin, because he was a righteous man, that was a worthy sacrifice. No. He had to be more than just a righteous man. He had to also be fully God, to be ultimately the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice to be offered on our behalf. That's why the Scriptures talks about the death of Christ proving God's justice. Romans chapter 3. Verses 25 and 26, it tells us that basically God demonstrated his justice by having Jesus die on the cross. But Romans 5:8, Paul's not contradicting himself either. Christ dying on the cross for our sins demonstrates God's love for us. You see, the God of the Bible loved us. I mean, this is this is the greatest story ever told. And praise God, it is true. But God, where else do you find a God who loved us so much that he sent his own son to be slaughtered in our place, to take our punishment for us? Where else, what other religion do you find a God that is so just that he can't allow us into heaven unless his son is slaughtered in our place? I mean, by far, you're talking about the most just concept of God of any of the world's religions, at the same time the most loving concept of God of any of the world's religions. I hope you can see what I'm getting at here. We're saying the same gospel message. You go back to that purple handout, we may need to change our method, but we can never change the message. It's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So it's the same gospel message. We are preaching the same gospel message that the Apostle Paul preached, that the Apostle Peter preached. The same message. But do you see where I'm trying to place a little bit of that focus on the fact that this gospel message happens to be the greatest story ever told? Do you see where a little bit of the shift of our focus, and lo and behold, we begin tugging at a person's heart. Now, we're not throwing propositional truth out the window. Francis Schaeffer and Ravi Zacharias as well have tremendous balance there, where they're tugging at people's hearts at the same time they put propositional truth in its proper place in Christianity. What I'm saying is, like Schaeffer, maybe we need to emphasize community and love and reaching out to people and the beauty of the gospel, at the same time, we can never throw out propositional truth. I mean, ultimately, all truth with a small t comes from the truth with a capital T. The Lord Jesus, he could refer to himself as the way, the only way to be saved, the truth. He's the source of all truth. He is truth itself and the life. There's outside of Jesus, there is no life. Whatever the case, the death of Christ proves both God's justice and his love. Emphasis in the redemption story on the resurrection. Jesus rose to conquer death for us. Death is man's greatest enemy. Scriptures talk about death being swallowed up in victory in Isaiah, and then Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 15. Pascal pointed that out. Hey, you're a human being. You know, deep down inside, someday you're going to attend your own funeral. Now, what are you going to do about it? You look across the history of mankind, and lo and behold, you got a few fanatical guys screaming that their leader rose from the dead and conquered death. And these were not flakes. They were willing to be thrown to wild beasts and be torn to shreds, refusing to deny the fact that he had risen from the dead. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. The apostles were sincere about their beliefs, including the belief that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead and that Jesus had conquered death for himself and would have no problem raising them from the dead. Therefore, they were willing to be thrown to wild beasts, to be crucified upside down, to be stoned to death, to be beaten in many unimaginable ways, because they believed that their Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, had conquered death for them. So man's greatest enemy is death, and the Lord Jesus rose to conquer death. When you look at human history, look at points 5 and 6, if Jesus is not who he claimed to be, if he is not the risen Savior and God, the second person of the Trinity, then as far as I can see, human history is just a cruel joke and makes no sense. You see, the dead stay dead. Now, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, then there is hope. History does make sense. Our lives have eternal significance. This life is a test that will determine where we're going to spend eternity. But death is our greatest victory. If Jesus rose from the dead, our greatest victory has been conquered through him. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our greatest enemy remains, and we have no hope. Going back now to point 5 under redemption, God's love cannot be forced on us. We have the freedom to accept or reject the salvation. I'm not a five-point Calvinist. A lot of my good friends are. R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite teachers, is a five-point Calvinist. Personally, I'm not. I believe we really do have the freedom to accept or reject God's salvation. Love, I do not believe love can be forced on another person. Okay? With love comes, an expression of love comes the freedom of the recipient to accept or reject it. I agree with C.S. Lewis, those who spend eternity separated from God, it was their choice. Now, they didn't want to go to hell. They just didn't want to be in heaven praising God. Problem is, there's only two choices. God didn't say you have three doors to pick from. He gave us two. And whatever the case, I believe that we have the freedom to accept or reject the salvation. And then the fourth point, return. The return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, to defeat evil and establish God's kingdom on earth. The only guarantee that evil will be defeated is the incarnation, death, resurrection, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not who he claimed to be, then the atheist can talk all he wants about the problem of evil, but it's more than an intellectual problem. It is real. Evil is real. And we ought to be looking for a solution. And the ultimate of evil is death. It is man's greatest enemy. And apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no solution to the problem of evil and the problem of death. By the way, historical evidence for Christ's resurrection and deity, if you want to look into that my book, No Other Gods, most of the book deals with, at least three or four chapters, deals with evidence for Christ's resurrection from the dead, evidence for his deity, evidence for the reliability of the New Testament. We can make that rational case if need be. At the same time, Christianity can also be expressed as the greatest story ever told, that which alone makes sense of human history. If Jesus is not who he claimed to be, then human history is a cruel joke and makes no sense. But if Jesus is who he claimed to be, then history makes sense. We have hope, and our lives have eternal significance. We only have 1 minute left, so I suppose we should just close right here. Maybe I'll close with a quick word of prayer. If you have any questions, you can talk to me after this. I don't know if we'll have to move it out, if somebody else has to come in here and speak, or what's on the agenda. But let's just bow our heads. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I just pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom of Solomon when we witness to others and when we try to defend the faith, but that you would also give us a loving heart. Cause us to look upon the multitudes and others that we come in contact with the same compassion that Jesus looked upon others with. Cause us to genuinely care enough for them to find out who they are, what's important to them, what their beliefs are, and then cause us to present the gospel message in such a way that through the power of your Holy Spirit it will chip away at hardened hearts. And we just love you, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, that you're such a